If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to journey on in Luke's Gospel, beginning in Luke chapter 13, starting in 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is good and trustworthy. Father, we are grateful this morning that you have determined to speak to us. So, Father, I pray for all of us here, that you would stir faith in us, that you would renew our strength daily, that you would be the source of our eternal and temporal securities. Father, we praise you for the work of redemption that you have secured for us in Jesus Christ. Come and remind us of the gospel this morning. Come and stir our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us eyes that we might see as you see, that you would give us ears that we might hear your voice and discern your will and ways from all the noise that clouds our minds. And Father, we pray this morning that we would seek you and you only. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen. Jesus is, of course, continuing the long and slow journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem. He's engaged in ministry on the journey, along the way, stopping in Jewish and Samaritan villages and towns, as we saw last week. And as we come today, we come remembering that Jesus has those in a crowd who love him, those in a crowd who are uncertain and unsure about who he is and what he's doing. And there are those in every crowd who hate him, who fear him, who have already and will continue to reject him day by day, week by week. So as he journeys to Jerusalem, he does so teaching along the way, and healing along the way, even casting out demons along the way. But he's also drawing closer and closer to his own death. And today he's going to highlight a piece of that. It's only a piece of today's passage, but we must see it. We're also going to see today a little hint of the cunning of his adversaries. There'll be more to come in Luke's gospel, that's for sure. But today we get a little taste. And that's where we begin. We begin today as someone interrupts Jesus' teaching to declare to him a warning. You see this in verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." It's a suspicious warning if we've been paying attention in Luke's gospel. It's suspicious specifically because we know that the Pharisees are already trying to kill him. They're already lying in wait. We saw this way back in Luke 11, verses 53 and 54. Let me refresh our memories. Luke 11, 53, as Jesus went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press Jesus. They pressed him hard and tried to provoke him to speak about many things. Why were they doing that? Were their questions generous? Genuine? Neither. They were doing it because they were lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say. This is specifically predatory language. They are seeking, as hunters do, to lay a trap so that they can pounce, so that they can ambush. So why here are they warning Jesus? Why make Jesus aware of Herod's intention to kill him? The story is, of course, very believable, right? Jesus has many enemies, especially those in power. That's why the Pharisees are adversaries of his. We also know that Herod has killed John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. We know that bloodthirstiness is in his character. But something seems fishy. Something seems a little bit off. The Pharisees are enemies. Wouldn't they rejoice if Herod killed Jesus? Isn't that what they want? Isn't that what they're seeking? Sure it is. So why the warning? Well, a couple of things we must remember. Herod did, in fact, rule Galilee. So as Jesus journeys away from Galilee, it might speed his journey, right? If somebody's in danger for their lives, and that danger is real, if a king wants your head, he will have it. True? Only another king protecting you can stand between you and a king's wrath. So Herod wants Jesus dead. Okay. Believable? Or is it that the Pharisees are using Herod and his reputation to drive Jesus closer and faster to Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem is where their power is most concentrated. It's where their influence is most palpable. Jesus, in his reply to their warning, seems to indicate that maybe the Pharisees and Herod are in cahoots. It delights me to be able to use the word cahoots in a sermon. But listen to what he says here. They warn him that Herod wants to kill him, and in verse 32 he replies, "Go and tell that fox." There's an implied reality that they'll get a hearing, right? That they can actually bear this message to Herod. So there is a sense in which they either had prior access and communication with Herod, or they easily could have access and communication with Herod. In either case, Jesus will not be swayed by their appeal. Go tell that fox. It's an interesting word. In fact, in their culture, it means pretty much what it means in our culture. It means that there is an animal known for its sly cunning, but that it's, on the whole, on the scale of kingdom life, it's pretty weak, right? You wouldn't fear a fox the way you would fear a lion, right? Fox has some power, some cunning, can lay some trap in wait. But the contrast, both in their culture and in the scripture, is with a lion. A lion has real greatness. Greatness of size, greatness of strength, greatness of power. Jesus doesn't call Herod a lion, just a fox. And he will not be swayed by a fox's intent, real or perceived. So Jesus replies to the Pharisees, you go tell him. Go send him this message. Aren't you at all intrigued what Jesus might say back at Herod? If it was indeed Herod who spoke these threats against Jesus, go tell that fox, behold, pay attention. Herod, pay attention. I cast out demons and perform cures. I do so today. I do so tomorrow. I do so on the third day. What's he saying? Jesus is saying that his work of healing bodies, of delivering people from demonic forces, that work will continue for as long as it needs to. And he will remain unswayed by any pressure to the contrary, by any warning that comes in conflict with that work. This is important for us, y'all. Jesus is setting an example for us that we should pay attention to, because he will not shrink back from the work that he's called to. He will not stop halfway from completing the work that he has been called to. And he darn well isn't going to run away because of danger. Jesus runs into our danger, as we will later see in Luke's gospel. Jesus' work is for body and soul. It's an ontological reality. He's here to unmake the fall. All that was corrupted, all that was lost and perverted in the fall of Adam and Eve, Jesus has come to make new, to make fresh. In other words, Jesus is saying, you go tell that would-be king that I do not serve at his beck or his call. I take direction from one source and one source only, my Holy Father in heaven. Jesus has no intention of shirking his responsibility, no intention of shrinking back from the task he's been given. He has no intention of stopping the work that he has set before him, and he will not, under any circumstances, run away. In other words, Jesus is saying, pay attention. I have work to do. It's work that I have been doing, and it's work that I will be doing until I bring it to completion, until my work is finished. And then we get this poetic expression here, this poetic expression of today and tomorrow and the third day until I finish my course. There are many who want to say it's a direct promise of the resurrection. I don't really think it is. I think, in fact, if we pay attention to verse 33, we get its actual meaning and use. That is not to say that the resurrection didn't occur on the third day. It does. And it's not to say that Jesus hasn't already promised the resurrection on the third day. Remember in Luke 9, way back in Luke 9, verse 22, Jesus says this, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He's already promised the resurrection. Easter Sunday has already been forecasted. So we don't need him to be doing that here. He's already done it. And certainly, this idiom gives understanding and expression to this reality, but it is a poetic expression found not only right here, but also in other writings we have from that era. In other words, Jesus had work to do today, and he had some work set out for tomorrow. And so busy was he that there was work to do on the following day. That third day represents the future working until completion. It's exactly where he goes in verse 33. He says, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following." He's restating in verse 33 that which he's already said in verse 32. Jesus sees a lot of work before him. And he will labor today and tomorrow. And then when he wakes up tomorrow, there'll be work left for that next day. And following in that pattern every day until it's complete. Did you catch the completion promise in verse 32? At the very end, the last clause, that he will do this tomorrow and the third day, and then he finishes his course. We celebrate this morning that Jesus Christ had completed the work of our salvation, yes? We're here to sing songs that illuminate and remind us that Jesus finished the work that he set out to do. And that's what he's engaged in. In other words, that's why he says in verse 33, he must go. He must go. He's not saying I could go, I might go, I should go, but rather I must go. Why must he go? Because he has a holy obligation. He has a holy obligation. One of the commentators says it this way. Says, the mercy of his divine character compelled him. Isn't that beautiful? The mercy of his divine character compelled him. In other words, it's in his DNA. It's who he is. It's in his nature to do this work. In fact, there's a great doctrine that has passed through the ages. It's understood and referenced most often in its Latin form. That's how old it is. It's called the Pactum Salutis. That's Latin for the covenant of redemption. Please do not be intimidated by theological terms. It's just vocab. You learned it in elementary school and middle school and high school. You can learn it on Sunday mornings too. The Pactum Salutis, the covenant of redemption. What is the nature of this covenant? How do we understand it? Well, the covenant of redemption can be defined as the eternal agreement between God the Father and God the Son to save his people. It's a divine agreement made in the Godhead before creation. God had determined to make a people for himself. You can see this as Paul's opening in the letter he wrote to Titus. In Titus chapter 1, in the first two verses, we read the apostle Paul, talking about himself, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God had agreed among himself. Isn't English fun? God had agreed among himself to save his people. So Jesus has a holy obligation, one that he'd agreed to in the triune mind of God before the ages began, before there was time, before there was star in sky or earth formed. God had determined to rescue his people, to deliver his people. You can see this idea implicit in Luke 22, verse 29. I know we are weeks, some of you are coughing in your minds, months away from Luke 22, verse 29, but you can see this idea. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's saying, I assign to you, the disciples, just as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. See, Jesus is speaking of the kingdom his Father has assigned to him. It's a reference to this concept of an eternal decree of salvation, the agreement, the pactum salutis, that God would covenant in himself to redeem a people for himself. That is why Jesus uses the word must here. There's robust theology undergirding this idea that he will not be swayed by Herod. He will not be tricked by the Pharisees. He will do the work that he had promised to do from before there was time. And he will do it. Does Jesus lack understanding of how hard this would be? Does Jesus know that it's only his divine blood that will rescue his people? Perfect and pure blood will be shed on the cross as he's lifted upon the tree to be cursed for all those who've earned cursedness that are his people? He does. He does know. He knows that dying is an essential element for which he has come. He knows this because he says he knows it. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the following day. Why? For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He can't get killed in the wilderness of Galilee. He's marching to Jerusalem to take on death there. And he knows it. In fact, there's a long line in the Old Testament of prophets who were killed in Jerusalem. I'll share with you one. In 2 Chronicles 24, I know you guys spend lots of quiet time in that book. Zechariah, the prophet, in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 21, is stoned at the temple in Jerusalem. He's stoned to death in the temple of Jerusalem. That's why Jesus can woefully lament over Jerusalem in verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is a practiced, woeful lament. I think it's critical for us to realize the genuine reality of Jesus' emotional life. It's easy for us to view him more like a hippie, happy-go-lucky, head in the clouds, or some kind of stern moral teacher, someone who engages in the witty combat of philosophy with greater skill. Jesus is a man with the full range of emotion that you have and that I have. Do you cry? He cries. Do you love with a glow that comes from somewhere deeper than your flesh? So does he. Do you rise in anger, righteous anger? Yeah. So does he. This is a real man, a God man, perfect, without sin, no question. But when we herald the great truth of Jesus without sin, we must also herald the great truth that he is not without emotion. There's a handful of things I wish every Christian on the whole planet would read in their lifetime. And one of them is an article, it's really a chapter in B.B. Warfield's great work, The Person and Work of Jesus Christ. But there's a chapter in there called The Emotional Life of Our Savior. And in a thoroughness that is quite common for Dr. Warfield, he addresses every single place in the Bible where Jesus has or expresses emotion, that we might understand better the emotional life of our Savior. It is easy for us to come and hear, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you idiots." It's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. He's grieved by their rebellion against his Father. He's grieved that they, more often than not, are agents of evil and suffering. Throughout the ages, God gives them a prophet. And more often than not, they seek to ignore at best and destroy the prophet that God gives them, that he would be known by them, that his ways would be made clear to them. Isn't it a great frustration for you in relationships when you think to yourself, "I have no idea what they want"? Right? Doesn't that drive you nuts? It doesn't matter if it's parent, child. It doesn't matter if it's husband, wife, coworker, boss. It doesn't matter. In all of our relationships, aren't there moments where you think deep in your heart, "I have no idea what would please them. I have no idea what would move them." God does not leave his people without a clue. He makes his desires known. No better way to see that than to see Jesus at work. Jesus must go to Jerusalem. He must. He must go to Jerusalem so that he can finish the work of salvation that he had come to accomplish. He, in his own words, must go. And I'm grateful for the reminder that my beloved friend Howard Griffith gave me on many an occasion. Howard would say, every time the Bible explains why Jesus was incarnated, it has sin in view. Every time the Bible is teaching us about why Jesus must come, why Jesus chose to come, why Jesus wanted to come, why would anyone step out of the throne room of heaven where they're eternally worshiped, eternally praised, eternally perfect, without flaw, without the experience of sorrow, without the experience of temptation? Why on earth? Wait. Why on heaven would he pass through the gates to come and be with us? Every time the Bible pushes in on that thought, it's because of sin. Do you view sin as the adversary that God does? Do you view sin as the enemy that must be vanquished to free and release God's people? Are you half as committed? A third of it's committed? 10% is committed? 1% as committed to the eradication and removal of sin in your life that Jesus is? He must work. He must heal. He must drive demons far. He must ransom his people from sin. And the removal of sorrow now and forever Jesus doesn't leave anything unfinished. He brings it to completion. And that includes us. There are days, I imagine, if you're anything like me, there are moments in your life where you break down wondering if it's even possible for him to finish the work he has left to do in you. Hear your Savior speak in verse 33. I must, I will, the work, it will be done. It will be done. The work he's come to do will be done. It will be finished. I think this is why the Apostle John records for us the last line Jesus spoke in his earthly body before succumbing to the pangs of death. In John 19:30, he says, in John 19:30, Jesus, bleeding and suffocating in agony on a Roman cross, probably whispers, "It is finished." And he breathes his last, gives up his spirit to heaven. And he dies. It's easy for us to not be emotional about that. But Jesus was emotional about that. And that emotion started long before Herod sought to kill him. That emotion started long before he cried as a baby. He has determined before the foundations of the world that he would hang upon a cross to release you from yourself. From all your sin, from all your sorrow. That is the great promise. Here on the road to Jerusalem, he says, "I will finish it." And on the cross of Calvary, he says, "It is finished." The saving work of our Savior complete. A people perfectly redeemed, perfectly ransomed, bought and paid for on the bloody cross of Christ. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Hear the motherly compassion that Jesus has for the city he laments. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, like Zechariah. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Not many of you raise chickens, I imagine. But it's important for you to understand the trajectory in the Old Testament of the wing of a bird as shelter, the wing of a bird as a representation, a metaphor, proverbial metaphor of safety. I'll give you a couple of examples, and the commentaries on this passage are flooded with examples of this. Psalm 57:1, cry out to God and say, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Where do you find safety? Psalm 61:4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Or Psalm 91, he will cover you with his pinions. I didn't know what that word was. Do you know what a pinion is? A pinion is the outer part of a bird's wings. So, full of vocab this morning. So let me read it again. Psalm 91, verse 4. God will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Last one for this morning. Psalm 63, verse 7. For you have been my help. and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. In the shadow of your wings, I run for safety. In the shadow of your wings, I hide for my security. In the shelter of your wings, I wait for the storms of life to pass by. And in the shelter of your wings, I sing for joy. Let me encourage all of us to sing louder than we would on our own. As we gather together week after week, moment after moment, to sing our praise to God, let us be filled with such an overflow of joy that we are free to sing just as we are free to live and move and have our being in Christ. And then he says this, verse 35, "Behold, your house is forsaken." House is forsaken. What does he mean? Well, this is one of those places where theologians get a lot of work done. And there's kind of two main camps. There are the people who say he's talking about the city. He named the city. He's talking about the city. And others who say, no, he's talking about his father's house. That's what he taught. He taught us that the temple of the Lord was his father's house. So when he says your house is forsaken, key in on the temple. I don't really care. He's talking about Jerusalem. And Jerusalem as a city, and the temple in particular, not much later from when these words were first spoken, the city of Jerusalem, including the temple, was overthrown and mostly destroyed. That's what Jesus sees coming. And that's one of the things that motivates him and propels him forward. Behold, pay attention. Look at this. Your house is forsaken. But that's not the end. He doesn't leave it there. He says, "And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, the reality for us is that this is an Old Testament benediction. It's an Old Testament benediction that comes directly out of Psalm 118, verse 26. And we will see the people of God en masse celebrate and sing and shout this truth. We celebrate it every year to one degree or another. We call it Palm Sunday. Familiar? As Jesus is processed in the triumphal entry, he rides the donkey into Jerusalem, and people place cloaks and palm branches down, and you hear the children sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He was received on the start of Passion Week as king who had come in glory and splendor. We would add in humility and generosity. And he wouldn't get to Jerusalem until they were ready to receive him in this way. But it's also understood that this will be true again. It'll be true again. Jesus is coming back, and his people, as he's already told us, must wait for him. They must be ready and eager for his return. So the people of God will be preparing for the return of God. And we will have the opportunity to sing just as they did. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Do you look forward to Christ's return? We should. We must. But we also have work to do. We have work to do. Just as he had work to do, we have work to do. And so we must stop shrinking back. We must stop leaving things half done. We must move forward. So not only will we find shelter from the storms of life in the wing of God's shadow, in the shadow of God's wing, but we will also find shelter from the storm of God's wrath in Christ alone. So run. Run to Jesus. Fly. Fly to Jesus. Trust in Christ alone. Our safety is found in him alone. He has finished the work of salvation. His saving work is complete. But his mediating work continues. Do you know that? That Jesus is your high priest in heaven who is literally standing before the Father, petitioning and crying out on behalf of his people, enabling us to do the work he's called us to do. What have you been called to do? What reasons do you have to slow down your work, to step back from your work? God is renewing your strength, enabling you to live every day in some way for his glory and for your benefit. That's the gospel truth this morning, that Jesus Christ is still working, not on our salvation, but in mediating the covenant blessings that he's already secured and pouring them out on his people. Receive Jesus this morning. Do not resist. Do not be unwilling, as the warning of verse 34 should give us. Instead, cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and let's get to work. Let's continue the work that he's called us to do while it is day, until one day soon when night comes in the return of our Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you today for refuge. We come to you for song. We come to you in joy. God, I pray this morning that you would move in us and among us and through us in such a way that you would continue to propel us into the work that you have set before us. God, give us strength. God, give us wisdom. God, give us patience and pour out all the forgiveness we need for all the times we've ducked our responsibilities and remained silent in the midst of the challenge of this world. God, may we see the devil and his schemes the way Jesus saw Herod, as a cunning fox, easily overcome in the power and strength that you give us in the life and in the death and in the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people agree. Amen.